for our scripture reading this morning, and it blends right in with our message, because we're going to be starting right out of here, is Ephesians, the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 1, the first six verses. So I invite you to turn along with me to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. We've read this to a degree in past weeks. We are continuing to move through to see and understand and enjoy and refresh our understanding and focus on how our Father sees us in our Savior there in the third heaven, in Christ at His right hand. And so it says, Paul is addressing this letter, and he gets into some depth in the Ephesian letter. He says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will, the desirous will of God, to the saints, to the separated ones, the holy ones, separated unto God, which are at Ephesus, and the faithful, those saints who are dependable in using and growing in their salvation, the faithful in Christ Jesus, faithful in their position in Christ. Verse 2, grace is to you. Whether you realize it or not, he's not giving a wish. When you don't have a verb, you put a present tense, stative verb, not a future or some other idea. So, grace is to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well spoken, verse 3, well spoken is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's spoken well of us with all spiritual well-speakings in the heavenlies in Christ. According or as measured by the fact that He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of a world, or actually this is talking about the created universe, and He did this before, we're chosen, we're elect before the foundation of the world. It isn't a Johnny-come-lately type decision He's made. This is before the world, the universe was created to be holy and without blame before Him. And He's doing this in love. Having predestined or fenced us out unto the placement of sons through Jesus Christ. It was Christ's work of salvation that God has done this work of placing us as sons. And where has He done this? He's done this unto Himself, and it's according to the good opinion. That word pleasure is actually the word opinion, doxa. According to the good opinion of His desirous will. He desired it. He determined it. It gave Him good pleasure. And this is all part of it, having been fenced out to become sons. And this is all back according to election. Now the verse that we're coming to, that we're going to jump off from this morning, verse 6. To, that is, unto the result, unto the purpose of a praise of an opinion of His grace. He's done all this for the purpose of praise concerning His opinion of His grace, wherein, that is, in this grace, He has graced us in the Beloved, that make us accepted, simply the verbal form of grace. Charis, grace, keratao, graced. You can make a change in your Bible, and you begin to see what grace is about. And that's what we're beginning to jump off of this morning, is that aspect of how God sees us in Christ. He has graced us in Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me, if you want to look at a couple verses, we're going to be looking at a foundation, because grace, God's grace, we're going to see, is the foundation for our position in Christ and for Christ being in us. Both parts of our salvation, all of it, was only implemented because of this idea, this terminology, this truth called grace. Grace is the foundation. So we come here to Matthew chapter 7 to see a biblical picture of foundation. Now, Jesus used this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus was giving instruction of how to enter and live in the kingdom if they accepted him as king. It would have been set up during his lifetime. And that's what he's presenting, is that potential, that possibility. And so as he comes to the conclusion of these three chapters, he's challenging his listeners to respond positively to what he's just said. And he uses this illustration of a builder. Jesus knew some things about building. And he's going to be talking about a foundation. It says here in verses 24 through 27, in Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27, therefore, Jesus says, whosoever hears these sayings, everything he's been saying in chapter 5, 6, and now 7, coming to the conclusion, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Now, this is all for the Jews of Jesus' era. Now, you can make an application to us today. An application is secondary. The interpretation, the one single interpretation that he's challenging them is to the Jews, because the kingdom is potential for them to have an experience and be set up while he is here. That's what his second cousin John was proclaiming. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Literally, it's the word near. It's engus. It's near. It's close. The potential is actually there. So now the person who doesn't hear, he likens to a man, unto a foolish man, which built his house upon, that is his life, upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I forget the chorus right offhand. I learned so many choruses and songs when I was a kid. It's coming back to me. And I'm almost going to sing a song to you. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise man built his house upon rock. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down. The prayers went up. The rains came down. Well, it doesn't say prayers here, but that's what they put into the course. And the house on the rock stood firm. And then the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. Rains came down. And the floods came up. Rains came down. The floods came up. Rains came down. Floods came up. And the house on the sand went splash. And then the application, not the interpretation, but the application. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings will come down. Prayers go up and the blessings will come down. Prayers, and so on and so forth. I remember that song. You put something in it. By the way, that's why you teach young people truths when they're young. Because it's like a bear trap. If when they hear that and they get a hold of that, it doesn't. In fact, you think they might have let go. Be surprised how an older person like me can all of a sudden remember something like that. So, be diligent in the opportunities you have with younger believers. Okay, you have these two guys. Two different guys, two different mentalities, two different philosophies, and two different results. Because it's all about the foundation. If you watch any of these building shows on TV, and because I've done this, it always amazes me that they'll start renovating a house, and they tell you how big the house is, and they show you the condition, and they tell you what they're going to do, and they show the plans, and how much money they're going to spend, and blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, oh no, their hair's on fire because they have a problem now that they never foresaw. And they go, well, and many of these are the flooring or the foundation or something. Let me tell you the truth, folks. They know exactly what the problem was before the show was even filmed. And the reason is, unless you're paying cash, you have to go to a bank, and a bank requires an inspection. And when I was working with Larry Poletti and doing some house repair and so forth, one time we a home inspector hired us to fix a job that he was legally and financially responsible for because he missed a problem. And so he had to pay for it. So don't think these shows are scripted for drama, all right? That's what you're seeing is drama. I don't care if it's the gold diggers and all the gold rush and all the tragedy. They know it ahead of time, and in fact, they'll probably even create it just to create some suspense and so forth. But that's what's going on. Getting back, I've been under houses to repair dry rot. And so it's and I tell you what, it's not just in the dry rot in the structure, but sometimes it's in the foundation. The foundation has to be, it's essential that it be built correctly and firmly and accurately. And that's why they have, supposedly, they're supposed to have honest quality inspections by the city or county. And they come in and say, okay, we see that your trench is dug deep enough and you've put the re-rod in there and blah blah, or the different layers of gravel, and okay, now we'll sign off and you can have the cement poured. That's quality building a good foundation. Our foundation concerning our salvation, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 is this: for other foundation can no man build than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't have Jesus Christ as a foundation of their life, their whole existence, metaphorically speaking, is going to fall flat eternally. They're going to be lost forever. The foundation that every person's life must be built on has to exist essentially and primarily, and if nothing else, you've got the quality of salvation because your life is built upon the person and work, finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's, so Paul is talking to believers, and he says, you believers, your foundation is Jesus Christ. Now start building your maturity, your growth in Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's your building material, but you have to have a good foundation to put this on. And so the first thing is the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you go a little deeper in this understanding of foundation, how did this come about? How could Jesus Christ be provided for a believer's eternal salvation? That's what we're beginning to look into this morning, is how it came about. And how it came about was by grace, by God's grace. By God's grace. And so it was the totality of every facet of our salvation, our position in Christ. And we've seen this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says that in Christ we are holy, we're separated unto God, to His person and purpose. We're separated unto Him, we're holy, and we're blameless. Nobody can point a finger to us positionally right now. And after the rapture, they can't point a finger at us practically in our practice. We will always be perfectly blameless and separated unto God. Now we are both of these in our position in Christ, and all of this was done by God's grace. So we want to look for a few more moments this morning at God's grace, what it is, and how it comes into existence, because it's God's grace that has provided and applies salvation to us through faith in the gospel. Okay, so Christ is the foundation, but how did he get the foundation of Christ? By grace. That's what we want to be looking at. We have three things here. There's three steps. We're going to see the first step to grace is God's attribute of love. We're going to see that the second step to grace is God's kindness, which comes out of his love. And then the third step is grace itself. And that's the progression we want to see from Scripture, that we get grace because God has demonstrated kindness to us, and that kindness is an aspect of his unique agape divine love. So let's start out with love here. First step towards grace. God's love is one of his seven eternal attributes. Those attributes are his characteristics, which constitute the basis of all his actions. So however God has an ability to act upon, these qualities have to be eternal. And I say that to help you understand one quote-unquote attribute that we're going to pull out from under you in many theology books, and that is one called of the omnis. God is omnipotent. He knows, he's all-powerful. He is omniscient. He knows everything. The third one that many theologies have is he's omnipresent. You have to have a creation to be present to something. He's not present to himself or even to the other persons of the Godhead, because they all participate, share equally the same spirit essence. So you have to have something outside yourself now to be present to. So omnipresence is a quality of God after he began to create. And remember how he created? He created a spirit realm first. Okay? I don't know how long these spirit beings existed before he did a second act of creation, the material universe, and then the third act of creation, sometime after this material universe. Again, we're not getting into time or speculation of how long it took. He created mankind. Okay? So, now after creation, God's omnipresent. So we have the seven attributes up here. God's love, we're going to define that, and that's why we're here to look at this. It's one of his seven eternal attributes. It's one of the seven parts of the basis of all of God's activities is love. He's also holy. He's separated unto himself. Each person of the Godhead is separated unto themselves. Remember the cartoonish way I've described that before, explain that? They aren't the three what? The three stooges. They're separated, they know exactly who they are, and there's no confusion among who they are or what their activities are to be. They're all in complete agreement. And so there's no confusion. They're holy, they're righteous. Everything the Godhead does is absolutely right. They're good. It's the attribute of goodness. God is good. He's a happy God. He maintains his own happiness, and he provides happiness to those to whom he has provided salvation. We could get into that and go off on that some more, too. He's omnipotent, all power. Yes. You know how they talk, the scientists talk about theoretical science, and they'll talk about black holes and that there's this tremendous amount of I don't know what they, I've read about this before, I don't know all the details or the descriptions, but you can have just a little, say a little cube, and it can be trillions of tons because of the condensed condition. This is all theoretical. But nothing is theoretical to God. All the material universe and all that it took to produce this, and not just the millions, but the billions and very possibly trillions, and maybe we're cutting God short, maybe we should get into quadrillions or quintillions of universe, solar systems, or not solar system, what am I thinking of? Galaxies and stars and everything, way beyond us. And you know how they all came into existence? John chapter 1, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, spoke. And it all came into existence. And Job tells us in the latter chapters, when it's just he now before Job, and they're together in the last five chapters, chapters 38 through 42, in those chapters, that's when it says that when the morning stars sang, that is the stars, when they, at the morning of creation, when they began to emit a frequency, and science knows this, that stars, for however reason, they each have a unique frequency. It says when that happened, this is in the book of Job, I think it's in the 38th chapter because it starts out this five chapter end. It says when the morning stars sang, the sons of God, and these are spirit beings, they're sons because they're created ones. We're not going to get into that. If you've heard it before, great, remember it. If not, you're going to have to give it a pass right now. But spirit beings are called sons of God. There weren't human beings, and this isn't talking about the Son, who's a son in a different way of God. But the sons of God shouted for joy when God, the Word, the second person, spoke this all into existence. They shouted for joy. You talk about power. That's omnipotence, omniscience. In the book of Isaiah, we've mentioned this before. You can go there, look it up for yourself. It tells us he knows the beginning from the end. And when he knows the beginning from the end, he knows everything in between. There's nothing unknown to him. He knows the hearts. In fact, Scripture says he knows the secrets of all of us. There's nothing hidden from him, nothing hidden from his sight. He's omniscient. And then truth. When God does something, he does it according to reality, the reality that he has established, the truth he's established. And when he evaluates anything, he evaluates everything according to that which is reality, true reality, not woke reality, not, what's the term, postmodernism, which is a present philosophy, and how it is demonstrated is people, and a lot of the younger people have been taught and immersed in this, and and I might not be using the right term, but I'm going to use postmodernism. They've been taught that history past is insignificant, it's irrelevant. So you forget what they say has happened in the past. You develop your own reality personally. You know, you might do it as a group of friends and so forth, but it really comes down to what I think. That's where people are today. That's where people are today. You talk about the opposite of truth. A lot of philosophy classes in places of higher learning, higher education, that's what these kids are being taught today, that type of idea. Now, I'm not saying, I don't want to broad brush it and say that's happening in every institution of higher learning, but that's where mankind has always taken a turn to do their own thing. That started in the Garden of Eden. Eve did her own thing. And then Adam came along and he did his own thing. And God saw all of us to be there doing our own thing, not his thing. And so that's the problem we have today. So God His love is one of the many attributes. Now, here's a definition, and let's look at these scriptures before we draw this conclusion of this definition. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Yes, I got that right. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Hereby we experientially know. That word perceive in the King James, it's gnosko. We experientially know by this the love of God. How do we experientially know? Because he laid down his life for us. Now, the person of the Godhead it's referring to, which person laid down their life? Second person. So we can know by experience what this love is like because God has, one of the persons of the Godhead has sacrificed himself, laid down his life. Why? For us. Then down in verse 17 goes on, but whoso has this world's goods, now this is how we lay down our lives, like he did, demonstrating this love. This is how it works. Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his inner deep, strong feelings of compassion, or simply deep, strong feelings from this brother that has need, how does the love of God feel at ease in him? It's not. He's got the potential, but he's not. He's not using. My little children, let us not love in word. This tells us something about this agape love. We're going to describe what this love does. We've seen it so far. It's self-sacrificial, but it's always going to demonstrate a work. Now, it can be mentioned. You can talk about it, but it won't stay simply a conversation. It will produce something. Agape love is described in a certain way, and then it produces an activity. Okay? In chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, tells us something similar. He that loves not does not experientially know God, for God is love. Now, when it says God is love, these are not what they call convertible terms. You can't say God is love and love is God. Turn around. Love isn't God. God is a quality of love, but we've already pointed out he has seven other attributes, and besides that, if you've been in Steve's class over the years, where he continues to go back and remind us of the doctrine of God from Scripture, there's more concerning God than just his abilities. There's the characteristics of his nature, that Scripture. There's so much about God that's presented in God's Word. So here it says, he that does not love knows not God, for God is love. As to a quality, that's one of his qualities, not the only thing. God isn't simply a big ball of love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Now, when God loves, he loves with a purpose. It isn't just a feeling. Oh, I'm so fond of you. I don't care what you did or whatever. I know you offended me and so forth. We'll just forget about it. God can't do that. When he loves, he has to love righteously. He can't contradict his righteousness. He can't that attribute. He cannot contradict his holiness, his separation unto himself. He cannot tolerate by his very being sinners. Well, why are we here this morning? Because of the way he tolerated us. It's the way. Remember when Jesus said before he went to the cross the night before in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In 1 Corinthians chapter chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's see here. Here we go. And verses 4, not simply what I have 6, but let's start back at 4 through the first phrase in verse 8. Here we go. This is a description of God's quality of love. Now that word charity, just cross that out in your mind and use the word agape or love or God's love, okay? God's quality of love suffers long and is kind. God's quality of love doesn't envy. God's quality of love doesn't vaunt itself up. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself uncomely or unseemly. God's quality of love doesn't seek her own, is not easily provoked, and doesn't reckon evil. Count put on someone's account evil. When God's directing love, he doesn't do that. Okay? Love rejoices not in iniquity. Rejoices in the truth. It bears, it carries all things. Now, in verse 7, we have three all things, and I want you to notice the all things. It carries all things, anything that is even a difficulty for the one it's being directed toward, it'll carry. And then it goes on to say it believes all things. And right away we might think, oh, love is gullible. Love will believe anything. I can tell any story to God and he'll believe it. No, it's all things that are believable. That is, and what do we know is believable? Actually, believing is faith, and faith is directed towards God's promises. So all things that are believable are what God has promised us, not things we develop or we say, God, you should do this for us, and we try and impose our will upon him. No, he has already stated, this is what I provided for you. This is what your need is. So love is not gullibly believing all things. It's all things that God has determined should be believed. And going on with hope in verse 7, it hopes all things. That is, the hope is an expectation. A lot of times people, especially unsaved people, many times we as believers, we treat God as the genie in the lamp. And I hope I get this new boat. I hope I get a new house. I hope I get a new car. And I'm doing material things. But you, where you're placing your expectation in there, you don't do that. The expectations are already revealed to us in the New Testament for us as New Testament believers. You look there to find your expectations, your hope. Not up in your wish book or someone else's wish book. Love, God's love, never fails. Yeah, it endures all things. I forgot that. It holds up under all things. It's not going to have a flat tire and have a failure to do what it previously said. Bear all things, believe all things, hope all things. It'll continue to endure. But it never fails. It never fails. That's God's quality of love. So, now we come back to the definition. All right, ready? And this is by H. Laverne Schaefer in a booklet that he wrote in relationship to the doctrine of God. little booklet. His son Richard compiled these little booklets into the one book. And many of you have that one book. Valuable, valuable, valuable. And by the way, just because H. Laverne Schaefer said it does not make it true. And we just don't throw H. Laverne Schaefer around like he's God, because he isn't. And by the way, he'd be the first one to tell us something I just heard about William Carey just before he died in India. He was 72 at the time, and he was on his deathbed, and he called his friend back that had just left, and he says, one more thing. He says, at my funeral, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. And that's the way it should be. Every time you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has used many, many different people with some success, with more success, with great success. But it's all, if there's any success in communicating what God has wanted to communicate, it's been because of Jesus Christ. So this is what H. Laverne Schaefer has said. The agape love is the desire for. This is what I want. And the delight in. This is what turns my crank. In the well-being. What's best for you. Not what you think is best. Not what I think is best. But what God thinks is best. That's the well-being. The source of well-being. The desire for and the delight in the well-being of the object loved, even to the point of self-sacrifice, if necessary. Now, with our salvation and God loving us, it was necessary for Him to sacrifice His Son that we could not pay back, we didn't deserve, or anything. And so, it was a self-sacrifice on His part. Let me read the definition again. The desire for and delight in the well-being of the object loved, even to the point of self-sacrifice of, if necessary. Now, before anybody was created, before there were spirit beings, before there were human beings, when there were just three beings eternally, no beginning to them, when they existed, they had this ability, and they demonstrated and exercised this ability to love this way towards one another. They did this. Why? Because they deserved it. They deserved it. They fit the bill. And so the Father loved the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Son and the Father. The Son loved the Spirit and the Father. They did it perfectly, and they did it because they were worthy. But now this love is being directed at unworthiness, unworthy beings, unworthy objects. Now we're coming from this definition of love, and it's got to come down to grace. But it passes through one characteristic of agape love. And that one, under point two here, the second step, is kindness. God's kindness, which is an aspect of His agape love. We see that in our where we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. It says, charity, love, God's quality of love, is long-suffering. Long-suffering is not an attribute. It's a characteristic of the attribute of love. And it goes on to say, God's quality of love is kind. God's quality of love is kind. Kindness is not an attribute, but it's a quality of God's love. It's a quality of God's love. Let me show you what God's kindness does. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. Romans chapter 4, or excuse me, I got it wrong. 2:4. There we go. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read verse 3 because Paul here is talking to the Jew who has the law, who, because he has the law, thinks that makes him better than the Gentile who does not have God's law. And so Paul says this in conclusion about that particular situation, about the Jew thinking themselves above the Gentile. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things, as the Gentiles were described of doing in chapter 1, and that you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Oh, God overlooks it if I do it because I'm part of His chosen people. No. It doesn't work that way. You're as guilty as they are. In fact, more guilty because you have more revelation than they do. So he goes on to say this, do you despise the riches of his, now it says goodness. I want you to take your pen or your pencil and cross out goodness, because it's not the word goodness. It's the word kindness. And I know many times we go, kindness, goodness, six of one, half dozen the other. No, if it's a different word, it has a different meaning. Now, they might have similarities. They might be close or similar, but similarity is not identity. So two different words mean two different things. This is what it means. Literally, that word despise is think down. Do you think down on the riches of his kindness and forbearance, his holding up concerning you, and his long-suffering, his long-burning, he has a long fuse concerning you? Do you despise that? Do you think that's small? Do you look down on that? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. And what did we see back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4? Love is kind. Kindness is a quality of love. And it's that kindness that is coming from love. So you have love, and now the second step is kindness, his agape love, his desire for your well-being, and his pleasure in that, and his self-sacrificing to do that, is now being implemented through kindness. This is how it reaches us. There's one more step, but he's going to reach us in kindness. Here again, Dr. Schaefer, in his little booklet, in relationship to the spiritual Christian, has a few pages on describing the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's there that he describes kindness. Every time I think of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, I look at Lois and William. You know why? Because they're the ones who taught me the little ditty that helps me remember the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. So here he goes again. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. See, I've done this enough. I hope you're getting the tune. You can remember it too. Maybe you don't need it. And that's great. If your memory is better, and it can be better than mine, no problem. But part of the nine parts of the fruit is kindness. Kindness, and this is what Dr. Schaefer has said. It's a sweetness of temperament. Temperament is attitude and behavior. God has an attitude and behavior coming out of love, and it comes in this area of kindness. It's a sweetness of temperament, attitude and behavior, that keeps from giving pain or offense to another and can cause another to be at ease. And so when it says that in Romans 2:4 that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, it isn't God thundering lightning bolts and threats. Why, you dirty, rotten sinner, I don't know why I'm even thinking of providing an internal salvation for you. In fact, I'm having second thoughts. All that kind of nonsense. Kindness doesn't do that. Kindness does not point out the obvious problem in the room. You know why? When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, there's only one sin that he convicts of, and that's the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ as God in flesh who died for your sins and rose again from the dead. That's the one sin that will send a man to hell. Is that the only sin a person ever commits? No, we're born with a sin nature, and that sin nature has been active. Everybody. We all sin. And yet, God isn't there pointing. The one sin he points out is my son. Why does he do that? Here's the reason. Everybody knows that we've got it coming. Remember one of my favorite theologians? Remember him? Okay, Clint Eastwood. Unforgiven. Academy Award winning. It was a Western. And he says there, that famous line, kid, when he says, that guy had it coming, the guy I shot, even though he was unarmed and everything. Yeah. And he says, kid, we all have it coming. And that's what Scripture says. Scripture, it's talking about Romans chapter 3. Oh, actually, the first six chapters demonstrate and state specifically in those chapters, we've all got it coming. And yet there's only one sin, and that sin is this: my son has paid for all your sin. All your sins are paid for. Now, if you've got a get-out-of-jail-free card, it doesn't matter what got you into jail. You've got the card. Are you going to use it or not? It's that one card, that one card. That's why if you reject that provision, that saying no to the person and work of Christ who paid for your sin. By the way, when the Holy Spirit convicts a person, not when Mark tries to convict a person, and I have in my experience in years past, I tried to bring people to Christ and convince them of this and that. It's the Holy Spirit that has to do it. When the Holy Spirit convicts, you're convicted. You're convinced. You can go out of a meeting. If you've heard the gospel presented and you're an unsaved person, this has happened, many testimonies express this, and you can leave the meeting. You can go home and you can close the door and be by yourself and have no peace. And I'll tell you, that's one of the best things that can ever happen. That is the best thing that can ever happen. You can't run. You can run, but you can't hide from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, which is a blessing. It's an eternal blessing. So now we have kindness, okay? Got one more step, and that's actually the result of the first two. By the way, I've got this up here, and I've got a quick give this. I've given it before, but I'm going to say, how many of you have heard of Phil Robertson beside me saying his name? Okay, you got a couple people. Have you ever watched the program Duck Commander? Have you ever seen his books or anything? By the way, if you go to Hobby Lobby and you go past the registers and they have their several shelves, little shelves there out in there, of books, you'll find his books in there. And the first book I think he wrote, I don't know if it's the very first, it was called Happy, Happy, Happy. That's something an old crusty Southerner would say, coming from, but it's that 5-minute video I've told you about before where he's sitting on his doorstep telling you how he came to Christ, and he gives the gospel and he gives it clearly, accurately. And in that little testimony, and he has it in his book, I'd encourage you to read the book. It's a blessing. Happy, 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 Phil Robertson. He's written other books. He gets into politics as a Christian. I wouldn't go to all the extent he does, but this is a great, great book about his life story, his testimony. And he, having a young family, I think he had 3 young sons at the time, a young wife, he was running, he finally came to the place as his life was going downhill, he was running a beer joint out in the bayou, out in the sticks. And his sister comes in with her preacher to have the preacher witness to Phil, and while the preacher's talking to Phil in the back room, she's handing out tracts to the customers in the beer joint. And Phil hears a ruckus, he says, out there. And he goes out there and he says, she's passing out those pieces of paper. You can throw them in the garbage, but you touch her and I'll break your leg. So he didn't care for her message, but he cared for his sister. And then he goes back and continues to talk to the preacher and has him leave. But here again, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He can't get rid of it. And he knows his life is going nowhere. And so it's sometime later, weeks, maybe days, and he calls up that preacher And he tells him the point of despair he's in. And he has the preacher has him come over to his office, and there he goes over the gospel and explaining all the answering the questions Phil has about that and so forth. And Phil comes to know Christ as his Savior. And Phil's testimony is this. Quote, it was a mighty kind, underline kind, it was a mighty kind thing for God to save a scumbag like me. Kindness. That preacher wasn't a big guy threatening him to beat him up. He wasn't verbally threatening him with the lake of fire and eternal damnation. He was expressing, you're a sinner. We're all lost. We all need a Savior, and this is who the Savior is, and you need him, Phil. And that's, the Holy Spirit took it from there, convicting of John 16, 8 through 11, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now we come to the third, the conclusion here. The result of God's love and kindness is grace. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to start with verse 4, but it's verse 7 we're going to focus on. Because that's going to tell us how we go from love to kindness to grace. Okay? So it says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us. So we have the love. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So there's our position in Christ after you believe the gospel. Half of your salvation, you're in Christ. Verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might demonstrate, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Not in, but by kindness. By kindness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, how did that come to us? Personally, on a personal basis, how did that come to us? By kindness. It was his kindness that brought us to that place where we saw who we are. And then when we believed the gospel, it was his grace that provided the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that provided the gift of faith, and provided then the conclusion, the salvation, whereby the Holy Spirit placed us into Christ, baptized us into Christ, not with water, just by his direction. We can now, the Godhead can now think of us and see us in the Son at the Father's right. He baptized us, the Holy Spirit, and he regenerated us. He joined the spirit of deity to our spirit, our human spirit to the spirit of deity. And so we participate in the same quality of life. And as we conclude, we want to go back to where we started in verses 4 or 5, or 3, 4, and 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read them. Well spoken be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us. It, with all spiritual blessings or well speakings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the universe to be holy and without blame, blameless and holy, before him in love. And verse 6 says, all of this comes to the fruition of unto a praise of an opinion of his, that's the Father's grace. That's what the Father is demonstrating. He takes his love. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve his grace. And so that grace comes to us by way of kindness. And then with the application, when we're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, we are now experiencing His unmerited favor. His love needs to be merited, but it comes to us as favor without merit, without earning. I forgot to read the definition. Here again, H.L. Schaefer. Get this, this is interesting. Grace is simply love directed at an undeserving object after the righteous, holy God has been satisfied. How is the righteous, holy God satisfied? He sends His Son in love. It's coming love toward His Son in providing this for the world. And then it reaches us through the death and resurrection of His Son and is applied to us. And He's glorified because it's His way of reaching and saving us from His merited love coming to us through kindness. So now we experience it by unmerited favor. Only after He provided His Son to pay the price. The price has been paid. Now grace is possible. Grace is possible only after the price has been paid. Now He can, and did we still earn it? No, He's doing all the work. He's doing all the lifting. But now He can righteously provide this salvation and apply it because He's done everything. And that's what we're going to continue to look at for a while in relationship to grace, God's unmerited favor that He has showered upon us initially in initial salvation. Heavenly Father, may the Spirit be the one who causes us to remember these concepts that are coming and based upon these verses we've looked at. We're not making it up. We're simply deriving a conclusion from Scripture about what Your love is, what Your kindness is, and how Your unmerited favor has been provided by kindness, and how that's going to be displayed without any interference in the ages to come. And You're going to use us as what has been called trophies of Your grace, because You've done it all. We didn't deserve it. We simply get the wonderful benefits. But then, Father, we have the opportunity for the rest of our lives here to choose to live by grace, holy, separated unto You in our activities and in our thoughts, to live holily and to live without blame, without blemish, without any spot from any failure on our part. We have the opportunity to do that from time to time. And if we do stumble as believers, we have the opportunity and the provision by You through Your grace again to have that sin forgiven and all the things that led up that were unrighteous to be cleansed according to 1 John 1:9. Thank You, Father. Help us to revel in this and to refresh ourselves often coming back to how we got this grace coming from Your love through Your kindness to us, unmerited favor, because of Your Son's finished and complete work, in whose name we pray. Amen. Time we skip the first Sunday of the week. Oh dear. When I bring the elements up here, I go, the bread on the right side or the left side? I forget. And you know what? It doesn't matter. None of this type of rigmarole counts. It's what the elements are referring to. When we observe the Lordian table, we do it here monthly, kind of. We do it to remember that individually, our relationship, we're part of the body, and we each participate in eternal life, which the cup represents. But what I want to emphasize this morning, and I'll do this, Lord willing, for maybe several months, is the word together. We do it all together. We're in it together. We're in this together. We're in our position in Christ together. We're in the realm of salvation together. You have the same eternal life I do. I don't have a better quality or more. I don't have more eternal life than anybody else. We all have this. You can't get any more. When you're connected to God's Spirit, you don't become God, but you have the same quality of life He has and that every believer has. And as you're seen in Christ, you're seen together. And the verse that I want to simply point out here is found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. It says, "Therefore we are buried with Him," with Christ, "by baptism," and this is Spirit baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. We're, and this is according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28 in there. So we're buried with Him by baptism. Galatians 2:20 says, "I'm crucified with Christ. I died with Him." Here it says, "I'm buried with Him." And it goes on to say, "That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted," or literally united together. We've been united together in the likeness of His death, in the similarity. Travel in a time machine back to the cross, neither did you, and yet God saw us all there the moment you believed the gospel. God can do that in His thinking, and He did. "For since we have been united together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be also in the likeness of His resurrection." That is, that you and I, as we are seen to have together, to have been experienced in His opinion of His death, He sees us to have been raised with His Son, so we can live a resurrected quality of life now. Because our Savior lives. Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ." I didn't go back to the cross. I didn't travel in a time machine. But God sees me to have died. But then it goes on to say, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I." But now, it's not positional, but it's possessional. But Christ lives in me. "And the life which I now live, I live by the faith concerning the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Positionally, we've been planted or united together. Positionally, we have been raised together. We have the opportunity to reckon ourselves to be dead to what He died to. What did He die for? Our sin. So we can reckon that to be true. And then we can reckon ourselves to be alive unto God in Christ. This is all out of Romans 4 or 6, verse 5. Go all the way down to 11. Now to reckoning. You count it true. You count it true. And so that's what we're going to be observing again. And we wanted to focus on the togetherness. We're all in this together. So I'm going to ask Eric if he would give thanks for the bread and that which it represents.
Heavenly Father, we again have this opportunity, Lord, to remember the body of Christ and what these pieces of bread represent. Father, they're individual pieces that came from one whole piece, which reminds us, Father, how we as individuals are all united together in the body of Christ, the way that You choose to see us, Lord. So we're united together. We are connected very closely to one another as we see ourselves and each other in the body of Christ, Father. And these are the things that we think about when we partake of the bread here, Lord. So may we do that in a manner that brings glory to You. Amen.
Amen. One body, only one, Jew and Gentile, believer in the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, no difference. Male and female, no difference. Rich or poor, bond or free, no difference. We're all one. We all come out of it. Now, in the old days, we didn't do this because we have to have health safety now, right? But they would have one, like a little loaf or maybe a bigger loaf, and each person would tear off a piece. And that was more pictorial of what Scripture talks about. We're all one loaf, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Being of one loaf, our little piece came from that one loaf, and so it represents we're all together. Shall we remember as we partake? Steve, would you give thanks for the cup?
Father, we thank you for this time that we could share.
And we look back at the door. I encourage you to do that, perhaps today. You walk out to your cars, you go to lunch, you go home, you start another week. And as we do, be remembering what we're remembering right now. God sees me, and he sees you, and he sees all of us, and he sees all of these believers that we mentioned that we don't know that are down here. And here's the thing. All those believers that are home already for over 1,900 years, 2,000 years, we're all together in one. And each of us individually, because on an individual basis, we are connected, our spirit is connected to God's spirit by virtue of salvation. So we have eternal life. So when you're thinking tomorrow and through the week of who you are together with the believers, remember this too, that as we're together as believers, remember that each one of us has that potential. We have eternal life. And so you be praying for so-and-so that has professed to be a believer and they're not acting that way now. Or looking at yourself in the mirror and going, I'm not thinking. I need to adjust my thinking because of who I am in Christ, and I have life to be able to actually act correctly. That's who I am. Shall we remember together?